Let's pray and we'll begin. God, Lord, I'm just so thankful that we can dive into your word today. Lord, your word is powerful. It's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, Lord. And I just thank you that we have opportunity each week to open it, to be challenged by it. Lord, I pray that as we read this letter written by you to a specific church, Lord, that we will also take to heart and take heed of its warnings, and that it will challenge our hearts and our minds. Speak through it today. In your name we pray. Amen. So if Jesus wrote a letter to the church, if Jesus wrote a letter to our church, what would he say? Would he commend our doctrine and our works and our leadership? Would he rebuke us for our love or our apathy? Would he commend some things and rebuke some others? Unfortunately, we don't have a letter written by Jesus specifically to North Park, but we do have seven letters written by Jesus to seven different churches in Revelation 2 and 3. In two of them, he offers praise and encouragement without giving any rebuke. In one of them, he only rebukes them and doesn't praise them or commend them for anything. And in the other four, he commends them for some things and rebukes them for other things. So as a leader of North Park, it's important for me to ask, what would God say if he wrote a letter to North Park? And so I've been wrestling through that and praying through that, but I want to encourage you to do the exact same thing for the next 7 weeks. To ask the question, if Jesus wrote a letter to you, what would he say? What would he say about your doctrine, your deeds, your love, your attitude towards others, your response to the culture? What would Jesus say to you? These letters are written to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. If you look at the map here, you'll see the different churches. John is writing these from Patmos. He was exiled to Patmos, and God gave him a vision. And in that vision, Jesus wrote seven letters to the seven messengers of these seven churches. And although these are seven letters written to seven literal churches, I do believe they still hold application for us today. I don't believe, as some would argue, that these seven churches are symbolic of seven church ages that have happened since Jesus ascended. I believe that in every single age, what we can look at and see is churches that fit each of these molds throughout each of these ages. Now, each of these letters follow a similar format, although there are some different variations. I pulled this from Jeffrey Wyma's commentary. Basically, first it starts off with a Christ title. There's a title given to Christ to demonstrate who he is and the authority he holds before he writes the letter. Then, in most of the cases, there's a commendation. Jesus starts with the good thing. This is what I'm praising you for. This is what you're doing well. And then that's followed by a complaint. But I hold this against you. And that's followed by a correction, the required action that they need to take, and then a consequence, be it positive or negative. So before we dive into these seven letters, I want to give you the context. Let's jump in your Bibles to Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, just to give you a little context. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to a servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And skip ahead to verse 19. Write, therefore, he's talking to John now, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless the hearing of his word. Before we read this first church, Ephesus, Revelation 2, 1 to 3, I want everybody to stop for a second and just close your eyes. I want to imagine you being a pastor or a messenger to this church and having the pastor come up on a Sunday morning and open a letter and say, this letter is from Jesus to you. Imagine how careful you would pay attention, how you would hang on every word, how excited you would be when he praised you and how devastated you would be by his rebuke. You can open your eyes. Put yourself in that place. I want to say something real quick. Every time we open up the Bible, we are opening up Jesus' words written specifically for us. So we do that practice every single week. But here we have specific instructions, chastisement, encouragement written by Jesus to a specific church. So we really value the reading of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word at North Park. And so every week, typically what happens is after the songs are done, we stay standing as we read the verse of the week to show respect for God's Word. We typically don't stand to read the whole section during the service. But I just want to do something a little different today. And while we read Revelation 2, 1 to 7, I want to ask everybody to stand up. So if you can stand up, if you're able, if you're physically able. And I want to read these words, and again, I want you to imagine the specific words written to a church. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. You may be seated. I hope we realize that when we read God's word, it's living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces to the hearts and marrow. It is not just a book. It is God's living and active word that we can read and take hearts. And as I've been reading through these seven churches and studying for the series and preparing myself for the series, as I read through each of them, honestly, this is the one that always gets to me to make me stop and pause and say, is this me? Would Jesus say this about me? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is the one who holds these seven stars in his right hand. The right hand was a symbol of power and authority. Throughout the scriptures, used time and time again. And you may say, why is that? Well, in general, most people are right-handed, and it's a stronger side. So we have some lefties out there that are very ambidextrous and are probably better at sports because of it. But the right hand is a symbol of power and authority. And so Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He controls them. Now we see from chapter 1, the seven stars are the seven angels slash messengers slash pastors. And so in verse 20, it said that the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now the Greek word angelos, which is used for angels, just means messenger. So throughout, outside of Revelation 2 and 3, the 67 other times it's used in Revelation, it's referring to these heavenly beings. So it's possible this is a messenger that was sent to these churches. It's possible this is written to the pastors of the churches of these seven churches. Or it's even possible that every church has like a guardian angel that watches over them, and that this is what the message is written to. But this message is to these seven messengers that God holds in his right hand. Now, one thing you'll notice as we go through these seven churches is stuff that we'll miss, because if we don't know the context of what's going on, we'll just miss these little things. What God chooses to do, what Jesus chooses to do, is to speak to these churches in a cultural context that they would understand on a deep level. So while Jesus is making this proclamation about himself, look at the different coins from that time. See, the emperors believed that they were gods. And they would teach the people in Rome that even the emperors had power over the stars and over the universe. And so they would put, you'll notice, seven stars on each of these coins to show the majesty and the glory and the power of these emperors. But Jesus is saying, no, I am the most powerful. I hold them in my right mighty hand. I am the all-powerful one. But not only does he hold the seven stars in his right hand, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, who's that? That's the seven churches. What's Jesus saying? I walk among you. I walk with you. We don't serve a God who's only transcendent and other. God is transcendent, all-powerful, creator of the universe, who sustains all things. And yet, he's imminent. He walks with us. That should both be an encouragement that God, in the midst of struggle, hardship, difficulty, is with us, and a challenge to know that every single thing we think and do and say, that Jesus knows. And so he calls us to walk a life of obedience. And so Jesus brings this commendation to the church in Ephesus. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. It starts with, I know. Jesus knows. Jesus is walking with us. He sees what we're doing. He sees our struggles. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Or maybe your translation says, I know your works. I believe that the works, deeds, that's a general word which is going to be fleshed out by these two things. What are their works and deeds? Their hard works and their perseverance. That's going to be fleshed out through the rest of this. But I think it implies both faith and action. I know your faith and your action, and we see it here in your hard work and your perseverance. First, how did they labor? They labored by actively defending and protecting truth. Notice the next phrase. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. See, the church in Ephesus didn't allow sin to go unchallenged. This last week, we voted on 13 new members. It was a beautiful, wonderful thing. We got to hear their testimonies, see how God was moving in their lives. But as part of that process of becoming membership, we walk through our doctrinal statement. We walk through all the different things about the church. And we talk about what does membership mean. And part of it is that you are submitting to the church and saying, I am willing to submit to the leadership of the church and understand that if I blatantly walk away unrepentant from the Lord, if I live in unrepentant sin and I'm confronted by that sin, and then I don't repent, that there's going to be a process of church discipline that happens. And then because of that process is designed to bring about restoration. Because we want people to grow in their walk with Christ, and so we want to restore them to a right relationship with the Lord if they've been living in sin. The point of church discipline is always restoration. So unlike some of these other churches in the other seven letters, Ephesus wouldn't tolerate sin in the congregation. They confronted it. They said, we're not going to allow this to happen. How else did they labor? That you tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. There were people that came into Ephesus claiming to be apostles. Now, in the New Testament, we see a number of different ways that the word apostle is used. Sometimes it's used to describe the 12 disciples, and they're referenced just as the 12 apostles. Other times, it's someone who is sent with on a mission, or they're a messenger, and they're given some authority. Sometimes the Greek English lexicon defines it as highly honored believers with special functions as God's envoys. So we see the 12 disciples, Paul, James, Barnabas, some others. So somehow there's these people that are coming into Ephesus and they're claiming to be apostles. And they're saying, look, I've been sent by Jerusalem, I've been sent by this place, I'm an apostle, and they're preaching. And the church in Ephesus is testing what they're saying, and they're going, no. No, you're not. In fact, New Testament letters commonly warn about these types of traveling preachers. We see this in 1 and 2 John and Jude and 2 Peter. And even as Paul said goodbye to the church in Ephesus, to their elders, in Acts 19, I think. Don't quote me on that chapter. But as he was saying goodbye and they were weeping, he warned them, there's going to be wolves that are going to come in among you. And they're going to try and deceive you. We even have this early church document called the Didache, and it gave instructions on how to treat visiting preachers to determine if they were false prophets or teachers based on their behavior and their teaching. So many scholars try to figure out, well, who were these teachers? And there's a lot of different theories. We don't really know, but they could have been legalists like Paul faced that came from Jerusalem and said, to be a Christian, all you Gentiles, you have to be circumcised, and you have to eat kosher meals, and you have to do all these things. There could have been antinomians who emphasized grace so much that they just allowed sin to exist and didn't confront it. We saw that in Corinth as we looked at the book of Corinthians. There could have been Gnostics who rejected the full humanity of Christ. And so when you read John, 1 John 1, he says, that which we've seen, that's what we've heard, that's what we've touched, because he's talking against the Gnostics, because they said, okay, the worldly stuff is bad and the spiritual stuff is good. So they're like, Jesus that can't really be flesh, and so they focused on Jesus' spirit because that's the good part. And so John was like, no, look, we touched Jesus. We talked to Jesus. We ate with Jesus. He was fully God and fully man. But whatever these teachers that came in were trying to teach in the church in Ephesus, they rejected it. They said, nope, not going to do it. We're not going to tolerate wicked people. We're not going to tolerate false prophets. But it also said that they persevered. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. That perseverance, hupoumene. If you want to learn a Greek, I just like things that say hupu. Hupoumene, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. They persevered, these wicked people, these visiting false prophets, they defended their faith and they didn't grow weary. And that can be something that makes you weary to keep fighting for stuff. And I want to go out of order and skip to verse 6 to do another commendation. Because in this passage we have a commendation, then the complaint, then another commendation. So we're going to jump ahead to the next commendation, then go back to the complaint. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they didn't tolerate the wicked people, they tested the false prophets, they endured hardship, and they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, who are these Nicolaitans? So I did a lot of deep dive into this and spent a lot of time, and I could spend 10 minutes going through all the different theories, but at the end of the day, we don't know. people have gone theories about the Deacon Nicholas and all these different things about who it could be. We do know a few things about him from Revelation 2 and 3. They encouraged others to eat food that were sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And so potentially they were using the same justification that those in Corinth use, who Paul had confronted. So we don't know much about them other than that they were compromising with pagan society and with the rituals that the pagan society was doing. And it says the church in Ephesus hated their practices. Now later in the application portion, we're going to talk about how it can actually be good to hate something, but we'll get there shortly. So overall, listen to this church. This church is commended for their orthodoxy. That just means right beliefs. So they're commended because they believe the right things. They protected the flock against false teaching. They stood strong against sin. Basically, they were good Baptists. But here's the complaint. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This tremendous thing, you fought for the good things. You stood up for truth. You stood firm. You've endured. You've persevered. Yet, there's this thing I hold against you. It says they had forsaken. They had left the love that they once had. Now, just for the sake of humor, my title this week was You've Lost That that Loving Feeling. But it's not that they lost it, that they were out and they got lost. It really is the idea of forsaken. They've left it. They've turned aside from it. Now, there's a lot of debate among scholars about exactly what love this is talking about. My whole life, I've always heard sermons on this, and it's talk about, like, it's almost thought of as that emotion that we have for God. That, you know, remember when you're first dating and, you know, you have all this love, and so there's this emotion they had for God, and they got so focused on these other things that they lost that emotion. But as I was studying, there was a new thing that kind of came out in my deep study of this, and that's, could it be that they lost a love for others? Had their passion for truth and hatred of sin caused their love tank toward others to be on empty? Because they question, how could a church that so diligently defended the truth not love the Lord? And I had honestly never heard that second option before studying this. But as I read it, there was a lot of sense. And then as I read some other commentators, they said something else that really made a lot of sense too. What was the two greatest commandments that Jesus said were to live? Love God and love others. And really, they're inseparably linked. If we truly love God, then we will love others. Because the love of God overflows in our hearts so that we love others. And so really, these are inseparably linked. Robert Mounts puts it this way. The Ephesian church had forsaken its first love. The expression includes both the love of God and the love of humanity at large, but here it seems to refer mainly to the love that Ephesian converts had for one another. Love for others, believers, was the distinctive badge of Christian discipleship. But at Ephesus, hatred of heresy and extensive involvement in the works appropriate to the faith had allowed the first fresh glow of love for God and one another to fade. Now, in my experience, my vast experience of almost 40 years, I've known people who are really passionate about the right doctrine and yet have little love for God in their hearts. And you see it in a lot of different areas of life, but they want to be right, to want to have the right thing. But I've also known people that are really passionate about having the right doctrine, and one of their greatest strengths actually becomes their greatest weakness. Their passion for right thinking causes them to live in a constant state of judgmentalism and critique. Their love for others lacks, even as they are passionate about truth. And so in some way, in some capacity, this church in Ephesus had forsaken the love that they had at first. I think of Paul early there in Ephesus, and John was there, and we have all these amazing things that happen, and all these people coming to the Lord, and there's this tremendous love for God that is exuding into love for others, and people are being welcomed into the church, and over time, they have all these false prophets and people speaking heresies, and so they turn their attention to that to say, we can't let this happen. We can't let heresy seep into the church, and as they fight that battle, they lose their love for the Lord, and they lose their love for others, and they make their whole focus on doing and knowing the right things. I say this passage is often the one that's hard for me because my natural bent is often to make sure I believe the right things and know the right things, and sometimes I can let other things slip by as I'm trying to do that. So what's the remedy for this? Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Remembering our past can be very helpful. If you remember the story of the prodigal son, this son does something that's an affront to the father. He takes all his inheritance. He goes off. He spends it all in wild living. And a famine comes, and now he's destitute, and he's got this horrible job. And what does he do? He remembers what life was like in his father's house. He remembers how well-fed the servants were. He remembers how he used to live, and he longs for that. And so he turns from his old way to go and repent to his father because he remembered what it was like at first. For some of us, we need to go back and remember what it was like when we were passionate for the Lord, when we loved him with all our heart, soul, and mind, when we loved others and pursued them. We remember that passion that we had to serve him. And so it should cause us to repent, to turn from our sin, and return to our first love. And this is so important because Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, the lampstand was the church. He's saying, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your church. And we know that the city of Ephesus no longer exists anymore. It exists. It's a ruins. It's a place you can go around and look at. But it's in Turkey, and well over 99% of Turkey is Islamic. And so the Christians have, for the most part, in Ephesus, in that area, have lost their influence. And so this is a warning that came true. So then we continue in verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises blessing to those who hear it. And so as we read it, we need to listen intently, to read intently, to ask God to speak through it. We need to listen to Jesus' words and hear the Holy Spirit speak through them. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. If they don't repent, Christ will remove their lampstand. But if they do, they will be victorious and eat from the tree of life. Now, we talked last week about how the tree of life is in heaven, and it's in the new heavens and a new earth and the new Jerusalem. And we've also mentioned the context of writing of these passages is really important. This was written to Ephesus, and the Artemis cult had this tree shrine that I would say, go and worship at the tree shrine. And Jesus is saying, that is an insufficient substitute for the real thing. If you are victorious, if you stand firm, you will be in heaven with me and you can eat from the tree of life. But here's the thing about being victorious. Jesus already had victory. At the cross, Jesus defeated death so that we can have eternal life. So for us to be victorious, we know the war is already won. And so we turn our eyes to Jesus, the victorious one, because through him we can have eternal life and access to this tree. All right, so it's a short little letter, but how do we apply it? I'm a good Baptist, so we have three application points today. First, we need to protect against false doctrine, false teaching, and keep sin out of the camp. Protect against false doctrine, false teaching, and keep sin out of the camp. The church in Ephesus is praised for this. And so that's why every week we plead with you, we ask you to open up God's Word and to read it and to study it and to test what I'm saying to see if it's true. We challenge you to be in God's Word every day so you know it, so that you can see when false teaching might be slipping in. Over COVID, at the very beginning of COVID, when everything was going down, we had a family member from Sandy's family ask, "Hey, I don't have the internet, and so I want to watch some church, but I can't watch my church's service because I don't have the internet. So what are some good preachers to listen to on the TV?" And I'll be honest, I've just the way I've interacted with media, I've never watched preachers on TV because my favorite preachers I found through reading books, and then I look them up online, I watch them on YouTube, and I've found all the preachers that I listen to through YouTube, podcasts, all that kind of stuff. I don't really just sit and watch TV with it. So I said, okay, I'll find some. So I go on Sunday mornings, I'm going to find some good preachers. There's a lot of stuff on TV that is called Christianity. And the prosperity gospel is just rampant on Sunday mornings on those TV stations. And I just found myself going, wow, I just didn't realize all this stuff was being taught. And there's so many channels that have this stuff. And so I found some good preachers to recommend to her and said, listen to these. And she had said, I was listening to this person. I said, don't do that. But the reality is that as Christians in America right now, we have access to any kind of preaching you want. Whatever wants to tickle your ears. And you could find people that will say all the things that you want them to say. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wise. And if you send $100, I'll send you this little piece of paper that I touched and prayed over, and you'll be healed. You know, I mean, that's the extreme example, but the reality is that there's so many options out there. And so as a church, we need to teach sound doctrine every single week from God's Word. We need to go home every week, open God's Word, test to see if what I say is true, if what your life group leader says is true, to study God's Word, to know it, so that we can see when false teaching is presented, to not go, oh, that sounds appealing, that sounds nice. We see in other places like Corinth where that happened, where you have these young believers and something's going on. They're, that sounds good. But they weren't testing it. So we need as a church to protect against false doctrine, false teaching, and keep sin out of the camp. Ephesus is praised for that. Second, we need to hate sin. The church in Ephesus is praised for not tolerating wicked people, testing false prophets, for hating the practice of the Nicolaitans. In our society, if we say, oh, we got to hate sin, then that seems intolerant. There's this narrative that says if you say this is sinful or wrong, then you're hateful, ignorant, all these different words, bigoted, because you think that something is wrong. Now, we'll see that in the scriptures, there's this two things where you're called to love people and also, at the same time, hate sin. Now, there's a phrase that has been used over time called love the sinner, hate the sin. And I think this really expresses the theology behind that we're to love those who are sinners, because we're all sinners, and hate the sin. Now, the hard part about that phrase, just as any like little phrase that we throw out there, and I see it thrown out on stuff all the time on Facebook, it seems like to me the number one phrase to be thrown out when there's a dispute. But the problem is, for those that don't understand our theology, in our society, a lot of people's identity is tied in with their sin. So if we say we're to love the sinner but hate the sin, what they hear is, I hate you, which is not what we're trying to communicate. So I don't think the theology behind that statement is good. I think we need to be careful about how we communicate that to an outside world who doesn't understand the love that God has called us to do. Now, can this idea of not tolerating wicked people, of testing false prophets, of hating the practices of sinners coincide with Jesus' teaching? You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. What does it look like to be a child of God? That you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That you love your enemies, that you pray for those who persecute you. It says that you may be children of your Father. The Father causes the Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? It's pretty easy to love those that love you. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So you only greet the people that you like? Well, pagans do that too. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I was like, well, I can't be perfect, but our perfection is in Jesus Christ. So throughout the scriptures, Jesus consistently and persistently challenges us to demonstrate our faith through love. So how does this fit with hate? Hebrews 1, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. God is completely perfect, holy, and just. And sin is an affront to his character. So as Christians, when we treat sin as inconsequential, as unimportant, as not that big of a deal, because, hey, grace, we are going against God's perfect and holy character. And so, as Christians, if we want to fight against sin, one of the ways we can do that is we can hate it. We hate sin. We hate the consequences of sin that it causes in our friends and our loved ones' lives. But while we hate that sin, we have to keep in the back of our minds Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our sin, our shame, our rebellion, our going against God, in the midst of that, he died for us. Not because we were righteous, not because we did good things, not because we had enough good works, but while we were living in rebellion, Christ died for us. So while God hates sin, because he is holy and just and perfect, he loves undeserving sinners like me. And what an amazing truth that is. So we, as Christians, are called to hate sin in the same way God does, to not tolerate it, but to love people that live wicked, sinful lives, because God demonstrated his love for me. In the midst of my sin, he died for me. And so I'm called to lay down my life for others who are living in their sin, to show them that God loves them and he loved me. So that leads right into the last point. We can't neglect love. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two are completely interlinked. In John 13, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What did the church in Ephesus do wrong? They forsook the love that they had at first. So are you an Ephesian? Are you a person that believes the right things, that stands firm on God's truth, and yet your love of God or your love of others is lacking? How do you fix it? Revelation 2 says to consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things that you did at first. This is why I think many people go to that illustration of the dating relationship. When you first start dating someone, you pursue them. You make sacrifices for them. You long to spend time with them. I think one of the best ways to spell love is T-I-M-E. I found this in my marriage. One of the best ways to demonstrate to Sandy that I love her is by spending time with her. I found this with my kids. One of the best ways to tell them that I love them is to spend time with them. And I found this with my Savior. That when I spend dedicated, consistent time with God, apart from any of the distractions, apart from anything that will, I mean, if I'm hanging out with Sandy and she wants quality time, and my definition of hanging out with her is watching the Michigan game with her. We are spending time together, but unless they're winning 63-10, I'm probably spending more time looking at the TV than I am paying attention to my wife, because I'm not giving her my full attention. And oftentimes we do the same thing with the Lord. Time for devotions, I'm going to get my phone out. Oh, here's a notification. Oh, here's a Facebook thing. Oh, here's something else. And at the end of the day, we haven't spent any quality time with the Lord. So if you want your love to abound and to grow, my challenge to you is to spend time on that relationship, to dive into it. Because here is what I've found in my life. If I want to grow in my love for others, the first step is to grow in my love for the Lord. Because when I'm being filled up by His love, then it tends to naturally pour out. When I ignore my time with the Lord, I tend to be filled up with my own selfishness, and that tends to naturally pour out as well. This morning as I woke up, and I was just woke up, and the Lord brought this song to me, and you may know it from a long time ago, but this was my prayer this morning, as I want to be a person of love. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning. I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. And so I immediately got up, prayed that prayer, put the song on, and sang praises in my head. But I'll tell you, as a Baptist church, it can be easy to lean into this, to be a church that's about the right things, believing the right things, defending the right things, fighting against the wrong things, standing up for truth, and in the midst of that, missing out on the most important thing, the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second one that's just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. May we be people of love this week. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you're patient with us. Lord, help us to not neglect standing up for truth, to stand on your word, to protect true doctrine, to fight against false doctrine. But Lord, let us not get into a place where in the midst of that we lose our love, we forsake the love that we had for you, we forsake the love that we had for others, that we allow our fervency for right doctrine to outpace our fervency to love others with the love that you have given us, to demonstrate who you are. Because the world will know we are believers by our love. So Lord, help us to live that out this week. In your name we pray. Amen.